Chapter 9. Circumstantial Evidence. Convince with all long-suffering and teaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. Thus far, we have evaluated the supporting pillars of infinite torment and have found them invalid. Chapter 1. We then focused on God's glorious nature, His unlimited power, and His essence, which is love with no buts attached. Chapter 2. Such love then found expression in His just and purposeful judgments. Chapter 3. From there, we step back to see the big picture of His blessed plan for all humanity, a plan that cannot fail. Chapters 4 and 5. From that vantage point, we narrowed in on many precious proclamations supporting powerfully, both directly and indirectly, the blessed hope. Chapters 6 and 7. With such glorious proclamations still resonating in our hearts, we heard 6 key witnesses give incontestable testimony, reaffirming this hope. Chapter 8. Now, with hearts filled with anticipation for what still lies ahead, let us examine the circumstantial evidence of our case. It is my prayer that as you evaluate this evidence, God will open your eyes and heart to receive a deeper unveiling of His indescribable grace and mercy for all people. Abortion is merciful. If pro-life Christians truly believe what their churches teach about hell, what motivates them to fight abortion? What is the better strategy to get the most people into heaven? Evangelism or abortion? Well, most Christians would say abortion has a 100% success rate. Pretty hard to beat, don't you think? Remember Andrea Yates, who drowned her 5 children? She was captivated with Michael Warnke's preaching that bad children go to hell. Was she really insane? Maybe she was simply a loving mother who wanted to spare her children an unimaginable and horrendous fate. Beyond horror. To reflect upon the horror of unending punishment is its own refutation. Whatever the actual torments may be, the horror is its never-ending character. It is impossible to conceive suffering forever. It is a horror beyond description and incompatible with a God of mercy and grace. Calvinism affirms. J.I. Packer, a Calvinist, is one of the most influential theologians of our time. He says to believe that Christ died for everyone logically leads to the belief that all will be saved. Is he right? Think about it. If you believe, as Packer does, in God's limitless power and that man is helpless to override His will, you must agree that God brings to faith all for whom Christ died, which for Packer is only the elect. Calvinism, because of its wide acceptance and influence, lends great credibility to the blessed hope because it shares with us the same view of God's power. Their theologians unwittingly offer strong arguments in defense of the blessed hope. In essence, I share Packer's view that God does all His will. But unlike Packer, I maintain that Christ died for all. So as Packer attests, since I believe in God's absolute power and that Christ died for all, it is natural and inevitable that I would believe that God will save all. Christ, our model? If saving people from an eternal hell is our mission, why did Christ not model this objective? The same question can be asked of the apostles. If you read through the Gospels, you will not find Jesus hurrying about trying to get people saved. He was content with healing infirmities and teaching people how to live. When He did teach, it was all too frequently in parables, a code language designed specifically to conceal truth from His hearers. Matthew 13, 9-17, Mark 4, 9-12, Luke 8, 8-10, John 12, 37-40, Proverbs 25:2, etc. Why would the world's Savior allow people to march right on by into eternal damnation? His life does not line up with our theology. Something is amiss, and I do not think it is He. Christ was not in a rush because He has the ages in which to operate. With the Lord, 1,000 years are as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. Comforts the grieving. We all, from time to time, encounter friends or family members who are deeply hurting in the loss of a loved one. Often, it involves someone who made no outward profession of faith in Christ. How do you comfort them in their grief? Do you tell them they will be reunited in heaven? Or tell them they are suffering in hell for all eternity? Do you take advantage of the opportunity, like some, to tell them they can escape such a fate? Not if you're a sensitive human being. All you can do is hold their hand and say nothing, except, "I'm praying for you." Not so with the Blessed Hope. The Bible abounds with hope for all who grieve. Cross of Christ. The cross does not simply give people an opportunity for salvation, but assures its ultimate attainment. The difference here is paramount. Allen declared, "The popular creed, Augustinian tradition, dishonors the cross by limiting its power to save to the brief moments of earthly life. Further, it virtually teaches the cross is a stupendous failure." This is easily shown, for plainly, that which misses its end is a failure. The scriptural evidence is overwhelming that the object of Christ's death was to save the world. If the world be not in fact saved, the atonement is so far a failure. Disguise the fact as men may, the dilemma is inevitable. Answer or evasion, there is none. In his movie, The Passion, Mel Gibson has truly given us a vivid picture of the awful price Christ paid to achieve his objective. It is impossible to imagine all he suffered for every person. It is even harder to think, after all that, he failed to achieve his goal. I believe in the power of the cross. There is no greater power in the universe, for in it we see the extent of God's love. I cannot imagine the cross failing to any degree. However, I can conceive it accomplishing all its purpose. Nothing less would satisfy Christ or his Father. Cruel world. We live in a cruel world. Every single human being must face innumerable sorrows in this life. We all have to face the death of a loved one eventually, not to mention our own approaching death. We have only old age to look forward to, with all its uncertainty, loneliness, grief, pain, and for many, anguish. And after that, what? Millions of people are filled with fear, are lonely, and are destitute with no means to provide for their family. Life is hard, even cruel. No wonder so many take their own lives, turn to drugs, sex, and all kinds of worldly distractions. They have no purpose in life. I realize I am painting a gloomy picture here, but it is the truth. Few take the time to reflect today. They're afraid to. They would rather watch TV, go to movies, play sports, work, read books, and do anything except think about life or the future. Worst of all, they worry about their fate in the next world. Then some will drive by a billboard like this one. "You think it's hot here?" God. What does this say about God? Christians who promote such turn-or-burn evangelism know not what they do. They think through such fear tactics they will draw souls to Christ. But in reality, they only turn people away from God. And what does it do to Christ's little ones? It is better to be cast into the sea and drowned than to offend, King James Version, one of them, Mark 9:42. How many are tormented by the thought of an eternal hell for themselves and for their loved ones? What kind of God would place people in such a cruel world only to send them to something infinitely worse in the hereafter? There have been times when I felt God to be distant and cruel. One of those times was in the aftermath of the tsunami catastrophe of January 2005. Soon after the tragedy, I had a dream. In it, I was struggling with the horror of this disaster. One specific thought stuck with me upon awakening. Faith is to believe God is good, even in the midst of all the bad. As I thought of this that morning, I remembered the Beatitudes Christ addressed to the multitudes in Luke 6:19-21. He said, "The poor will receive the kingdom. The hungry will be filled. and the weeping will laugh. These words brought great light and comfort to my heart. No matter what difficult experiences and sufferings people go through in this life, the bottom line is God will make it right. Genesis 18:25. His peace returned to my spirit. What is the heart of God regarding this cruel world? When Christ saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them. Matthew 9:36-38. Oh, how all people need to know they are loved by a compassionate God. The goodness and kindness, New American Standard, of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. We do not need clever religious cliches of terror like the aforementioned sign. A cruel world testifies there must be something better, or this life is worse than meaningless. And there is. His name is Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Savior of the world. False hopes raised. How can hope for the restoration of all be as abundantly set forth in Scripture, see Appendix 1, if it were not a legitimate hope? Is God out to taunt us? Does he give us passages which raise our hopes only to shatter them in others? The very existence of such wondrous and hopeful passages affirms their validity and pleads their acceptance. Gospel of Peace, Romans 10:15. Peace is a precious fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. However, in the traditional view, it doesn't seem as if peace is really possible, unless, 1, I believe that I have met all the requirements to escape an eternity of suffering, and am sure I will continue to do so until my last breath. Believe, repent, carry the cross, endure to the end, etc. 2, I am certain that all my loved ones will do the same. 3, I do not love my neighbors as myself. For if I did, I could not be at peace until everyone I love shares in salvation with me. Something is grievously amiss in this theology. It offers me peace only if I am selfish at heart, or am self-righteous. Is this the gospel of God's true peace? I do not think so. I believe that his peace is ours only when we believe that he will save all. Hell's purpose. Doug Henderson, author of Why Inclusion, asked what he called a nagging question. Sending people to hell for eternity would serve what purpose for God? Revenge? Entertainment? How would that benefit the people sent there? Have you ever asked yourself what purpose hell serves? This is one of the most pertinent and weighty questions anyone could raise. Why? Because an unsatisfactory answer maligns God's character. Would you not think that if an eternal hell were true, the Bible would have thrown light on this solemn question? The fact that God offers no explanation argues against an eternal hell. Such a horrific thought, one that is so incomprehensible to every sincere thinker, demands at least some kind of explanation. Where is it? Incredible. Regarding everlasting torment, Allen proposed, if true, can this strange fact be explained, that nobody acts as if he believed it? I say this for any man who so believed and who possessed but a spark of common humanity, to say nothing of charity, could not rest day or night so long as one sinner remained who might be saved. To this, all would give place, pleasure, learning, business, art, literature. Nay, life itself would be too short for the terrible warnings, the burning entreaties, the earnest pleadings that would be needed. No society, no individual can possibly act, or has in fact acted, on such a creed in the real business of life. It is simply impossible. Who would dare so much as to smile if he really believed endless torments were certain to be the portion of some member of his household? It may be of himself. Marriage would be a crime, and each birth the occasion of an awful dread. The shadow of a possible hell would darken every home, sadden every family hearth. The world would be one vast madhouse, says the American scholar Halstead. Last Sunday, Reverend Smith preached a powerful message on the second coming of Christ and the last judgment. He boldly laid the grim destiny of humanity before his congregation. After his sermon and the closing prayer, he announced, "We're all meeting at Kingdom Park this afternoon at 1 p.m. for our annual fellowship banquet. Men, don't forget your golf clubs and the pastries, ladies." The reality that our lives can go on so casually after such a heart-wrenching sermon proves one of three possibilities. We are totally oblivious to the horror of everlasting punishment. If we are not oblivious, then in our heart of hearts, we really do not believe it. Or, and pardon my strong language, we must be the most despicable, pathetic, detestable, wretched, and loathsome creatures in the universe. Which of these is the case for you? In love with God. Do you believe the majority of the earth's people will suffer forever in hell because they did not meet God's criteria for heaven? Have you come to grips with the fact that you and those you love might actually fall short of this criteria? And to your ultimate horror and despair, find yourself in the company of the majority on the last day? If you answered yes to these two questions, can you, with a true and genuine affection, love this God with all your heart? What would you think of a bride on her wedding day kissing the bridegroom's feet, an evil medieval prince, out of fear that he would cast her in the lion's den if she didn't? Would those kisses be real? Any love you think you have for a God that would torment you forever if you did not love him is simply a survival instinct. Do homage or die. This is no different than Islam, where 1 billion Muslims bow in adoration to Allah 5 times a day. Are they in love with Allah or in dread of him? Only the God of the blessed hope can instill in our hearts true and lasting affection for him, fulfilling the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22:38. Why? Because we can depend on him and know that we and those we love are forever safe in his loving arms. We know that his love for us will never end, 1 Corinthians 13:8, RSV. Because his unfailing plan encompasses the whole creation, not just a select few. Psalm 66:3-4, Isaiah 46:10-11, Romans 8:20-22, John 1:29, John 4:42, John 12:32, 1 John 2:2, etc. See Appendix 1. What an awesome God. Love as yourself. The whole law is summed up in one word. Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14, New American Standard. The key word is as. Can we really love another person as much as we love ourselves? I believe we can, because God is at work in us to do all his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Now, picture the person you love most in the whole world being tormented in an eternal hell. With this horrific thought before you, can you rejoice in your personal salvation? Of course not. For as long as a loved one is hurting, you will hurt and find no comfort in any exclusive blessing you might have. See 1 Corinthians 12:26, Romans 12:5-15. I contend that if we truly fulfill the commandment to love our lost neighbors as we love ourselves, it would be impossible to rejoice in our personal salvation or know inner peace, so long as any of these beloved neighbors remain lost or in hell. Yet Scripture is clear. Love, joy, and peace are integral to true Christian experience. Galatians 5:22. This in itself confirms that the eternal hell gospel is a grave error, since it impedes or bars these precious fruits of the Spirit from our lives. However, knowing that God is a loving Father to all those I love, and that his judgments are a necessary expression of his love, gives me peace. It enables me to maintain my joy in him, for I know that his judgments are right, and in faithfulness he afflicts us. Psalm 119:75. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Lamentations 3:32, NIV. Life's potential. Lorraine Day pointed out Methuselah had 969 years to find God and get his life right. Yet a child may be born to a prostitute, drug addict mother, and an alcoholic father, mafia hitman, who beats his wife and kids every day. The child grows up on the streets in the ghetto, joins a gang, and is murdered in a shootout at the age of 14. According to what we are taught, God says, "Well, kid, you had 14 years to find me and get your life straight. Sadly, you didn't get it right." In this parable, the boy responds by saying, "But why did you give Methuselah 969 years and me only 14 years?" Popular tradition says if we do not get it right here, there will never be another opportunity. Is this really so? Are we not God's masterpiece of creation? He spent thousands, perhaps millions of years preparing this planet for our arrival. Is he so impatient as to only allow us but a few short years to develop our full potential? What of those who die as babies or as young children, or even the mentally handicapped? Are they a privileged group allowed to circumvent the system, leaving the rest of us to prove ourselves? Is this fair? Oh, that we would all have died as babies if that were true. All creation, through the world of nature with its seasons and cycles, and the dreams living in our hearts, point to a God with everything under control. This life cannot be all there is. It is one age in many, Ephesians 2:7. His will for unborn babies and all those whose lives were cut short will be realized. For our God is not defeated by circumstances, war, evil, fate, or anything else. For he is God. Romans 8:31-39. This planet and age are only part of his creation. They are not the Alpha and Omega. Jesus is. Natural instincts. Earlier, I discussed abortion and showed that Christians, in spite of their belief in an eternal hell for most of humanity, are still compelled to combat against it. I did not explain why that is, only that it contradicted their theology. I think Allen explained it well. He wrote, "Wherever human beings exist, in what form of community it matters not, in what climate or under what conditions of life whatsoever, there is found everywhere a deep, spontaneous belief, call it feeling, instinct, what you please, that connects the marriage tie and the birthday with joyful associations, with mirth and gladness. Now, why is this? Has it no meaning? Is it possible that our Heavenly Father should bid his creatures everywhere to rejoice with a special joy at the marriage feast, at the natal hour, if these births were in fact destined to add largely to the ranks of hell? As you think it over, take with you these words of Jesus Christ: joy that a man is born into the world. Dwell on these words, that you may grasp all they convey. Indeed, it may almost be said that in this lies the whole matter. It is a joy that a man, any man, should be born into the world. John 16:21. See how wide the words are? If you tell me that this joy is but a blind instinct of the mother, yes, I reply, it is this very blindness, as you call it, of the instinct that constitutes its force, for it thus betrays its origin. It is implanted. And by whom? By the great parent, for it is spontaneous and betrays his hand. Do you ask me to believe that he has done this without a meaning, without a certain purpose of good? Can I believe that our Father bids any mother's heart to stir with joy at the sight of her infant, while he knows that this infant is destined to be, will be, in fact, shut up into endless torment and sin? What does it all boil down to? It is a matter of the heart, God's Spirit in us. We can hear of the theologies of men, such as Augustine, teaching the precepts of men as commandments of God. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Isaiah 29:13. But what is really believed in our heart of hearts is that life is good, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We instinctively know we will not be disappointed about God in that day. God has to be good, or existence itself is void of meaning. The blessed hope provides the biblical basis for what our hearts already know to be true. Parents. They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehenna, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination. Jeremiah 32:35. Do you remember the time when you first held your little ones in your arms and the affection that filled your heart? Is God less loving toward his children than you are? If you give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father? Matthew 7:11. Picture your daughter or son when she or he was about 3. You told your child many times not to play with the stove. Finally, you had had enough. In order to teach little Rosie or Roy a lesson, you pressed the child's delicate finger on the red-hot burner for 1 full second. Is this how you disciplined your child? No. Such never would have crossed your mind. Yet Christians who call God Father say he torments his children for eternity. Some say in literal fire. What would society do to such a parent? Yet if the supreme being does something infinitely worse, it is somehow acceptable. How? How has it come to this? How could we have allowed ourselves to believe this way about God? Do we call God Father while believing that he burns his children forever? Loving parents should think about this. Hear your conscience. Listen to your Father. Personal Reflection 1. One day as I was reflecting on God's gift of salvation, I realized how unworthy I was of it. I thought, if God would save me, why would he not save all people, since that is his will? Am I morally superior? No. Is not my very faith his gift? Yes. Then it hit me. He will. He must. As I reflected further, I realized something else. Only if we believe God will ultimately save all people is it possible to experience true and lasting joy, the supposed fruit of Christian experience. 1 Peter 1:8. For to believe that God accepts some and rejects others forever is deeply unsettling. I know this well. For how can we know for sure that we, or those we love, will not be included with those rejected in the end? For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Romans 11:21 NIV. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Thus the realization that God will ultimately bring all people to himself filled my heart for the first time in my life with true peace and joy, a joy Peter expressed as joy so glorious that it cannot be described. 1 Peter 1:8, Jerusalem Bible. Let me present this idea slightly differently. Personal Reflection 2. No one deserves salvation. The only way I can be truly assured I will be saved is if I believe that God saves all. For if Christ did not die for all sin, or lacks the power to save the worst among us, failing to change even our sinful wills, then only uncertainty remains. For if all are not saved, I am only deluding myself in thinking I will certainly be saved. How can I be 100% sure that my faith or my obedience to all God's commands until my last breath will fully satisfy God? Prayer and thanks. Our Lord taught us to pray that the Father's will be done on earth, Luke 11:2. Is not his will the salvation of all men? Paul writes, I exhort that prayers and giving of thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, King James Version. Who has not prayed for the salvation of someone dear? Do we not do so because we know he wills it, and has the wherewithal to bring it to pass? If we can pray in faith for certain individuals we love, why can we not pray for all men, like Paul commands? In fact, we are to give thanks for all men. What greater thing can we be thankful for than the salvation of all? For is this not His will? Would God have us pray and give thanks for what He cannot or would not grant? Our Lord's exhortation to pray, "Thy will be done," and Paul's, to thank Him for all men in the very context of the salvation of all, assures me He will do it. Scripture harmonized. All who know the Bible must admit that there are comforting parts and frightening ones. I tried hard to backfile in my mind the difficult ones and remember only those which comforted me. However, I failed miserably. The thoughts of an eternal hell were never far from my consciousness. But now in the blessed hope, I can face these passages without losing my peace. Here's what I mean. Group A. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27:1. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Group B. Unless your righteousness exceeds Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He who endures to the end will be saved. You are saved if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain. Matthew 5:20, Matthew 10:22, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. How are we to reconcile these groups? Do we have the option to pick and choose? For most of my life, I was at a loss. But in the blessed hope, I am settled. I can identify with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. How could he say this? He knew his God. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Psalm 9:10. I now understand that even in his most severe judgments, he has a purpose and his love is ever present. Comfort or warnings, mercy and judgment all work together in each life to achieve his sure purpose. Tradition at bat. We have been called to trust God with all our heart, Proverbs 3:5. It is his command, and to not trust him is sin, Romans 14:23. How, may I ask, can we trust a being who will torment us forever if we mess up? Other believers have fallen. How can we be sure we won't? Are we better than the rest? Paul did not warn, "Take heed lest you fall for nothing." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Why did Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:19-20, fall? Was it inadequate faith or works? Or were their hearts too evil for God to change? How can we judge the adequacy of our faith, our works, or our heart? For our heart is deceitful. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Strike 1. The Bible exhorts us not to worry about anything. Philippians 4:6, Matthew 6:25. Nor to let our hearts be troubled and afraid. John 14:1-27. It commands us to rejoice at all times. Philippians 4:4, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Please be honest with yourself. If you truly believe there is the slightest chance you or any of your loved ones might be tormented forever, how can you possibly not worry, or be troubled, or afraid, or rejoice at all times? You just cannot. I know. I've tried. Strike 2. The Bible tells us God is love. 1 John 4:8-16. And love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Yet mainline theology says either God does not love everyone, or God in most cases fails due to free will. This finds itself in the midst of a religious system claiming there are no contradictions in our faith. Who, with unbiased reflection, does not see contradiction in all the above examples? Strike 3. got it bad. Consider this critical point. Of the three theologies referred to in chapter 4, which best removes the contradictions in Scripture and enables us to obey the injunctions to trust God, to not fear or worry, to rejoice at all times, and to believe He is unfailing love? Only the blessed hope does. This hope has restored my faith and confidence in God's Word. It has taught me to view His unsearchable judgments, Romans 11:33, through the clear light of His character and sure promises to restore all. This is nothing less than God's grand slam. Larry Hodges, author of The All-Encompassing Work of Christ, wrote, "This glorious truth is like so many others in the Bible. When one sees it, it is seen everywhere, on almost every page." Spirit of the New Testament. The Spirit of grace which illuminates the pages of the New Testament is devoid of the spirit of the Augustinian tradition of endless torment. Grace permeates this testament. It shines forth love, mercy, long-suffering, joy, and peace. Paul exhorts us to meditate on these things, particularly what is noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Philippians 4:8. Upon these I now meditate and find great peace. However, while I lived under the threat of eternal torment, I could never deeply meditate on such virtues. How could I? I could never blot out of my mind very long the alleged reality of an endless hell. In fact, all deep and reflective thought inevitably led me to question the reality or goodness of God. The New Testament is true. Augustinian teachings are not. This is clear to me now. What a joy it is to experience true peace. Statistics of World Missions. Mission Frontiers estimated that 11% of the world's population is Christian. Billy Graham once said that 15% of church members are saved. Putting these claims together and doing a few calculations, one can estimate that close to 99% of the world is going to a place of eternal suffering, according to evangelical leaders. How is this possible? Can this be what God purposed for His world? What are the good tidings of great joy for all people? Luke 2:10. Let's talk Bible statistics. Jesus died for 100% of humanity, 1 John 2:2. If He had but 100 sheep and one got lost, He would leave the 99 in search of that lost one until He found it, Luke 15:4 and 7. But we have reversed His parable to say the opposite about God. We say God lets the 99 go astray and is satisfied with saving one. What a defamation of our Father's holy and loving character. May He open our eyes. God saw everything He had made, and indeed it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Rejoice, dear friend. The destiny of humanity is not tragic. The testimony of song. Visitors on a typical Sunday morning attending our church have no idea what we really believe about God. Our positive, upbeat songs offer no hint. How filled they are with words expressive of the blessed hope. We are taught to believe one thing with our heads, but deep in our hearts, where songs are birthed and worship extrudes, the doctrine of hell is strangely absent. Should not this testimony of the corporate body of Christ in its worship tell us something? Is this not the Spirit's witness to the truth? See Appendix 3. Worship magnified. Worship reflects what we admire about God. We sing of His goodness, faithfulness, love, etc. It is not in us to sing of His judgments, as they are commonly understood. Nevertheless, His just and righteous judgments are indeed praiseworthy. By not praising Him for them, we are failing to worship God for all He is. The revelation that even in judgment His love is victorious will draw our hearts into a depth of worship we have yet to experience. David knew this. He rejoiced in God's just judgments. Note the mood being portrayed here. They are set in the context of singing and rejoicing. Let the heavens be glad the earth rejoice, the fields rejoice. Then shall the trees sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. 1 Chronicles 16:31-33, King James Version. Sing unto him a new song. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 33:3-5, King James Version. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Psalm 89:14-15, King James Version. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the field be joyful. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Psalm 96:10-13, King James Version. Let the floods clap their hands, the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Psalm 98:8-9, King James Version. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Psalm 101:1, King James Version. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously. Psalm 67:4. The church is not singing the above passages. God is not yet receiving all the praise his glorious character deserves. Why? I encourage you to read Psalm 98. I am longing for the day when the church will worship God for both his mercies and his judgments. For truly the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 19:9-10. Please carefully weigh the 24 points I have presented in this chapter. I hope you will prayerfully reflect on them. In chapter 10, we will consider a few key factors that have confirmed in my heart that Christ is truly triumphant in every sense.